We're going to dig into Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7. And we are embarking on a section where Jesus dictates seven letters to seven different churches. And we're going to look at the first letter that he writes today. The city was called Ephesus. So this is the church which met in the city of Ephesus in the first century. Lord, we ask for your help today as we go to your word. There's plenty here, Lord, for us to feed on. There's plenty of practical application. I pray that you, by your Spirit, would apply. Speak to hearts, Lord, today. We pray that our hearts would be open to receive. Give us hungry hearts, Lord. Hungry hearts to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at this letter. It's Ephesians 2, 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. If Jesus Christ were going to sit down and dictate a letter to the Bridge Church, what would he say?
Why not you say the first part to me? Return to your first love?
Yeah.
That is probably one of
the Lord spoke to your heart about that already.
Oh, yeah.
And we haven't got into it yet. But yes. Amen. They're just the word.
Like you directed the sermon for me.
No, I wasn't aiming at you, bro.
I'm just saying God's sovereignty works in that way.
Yeah. My goodness, if the Lord Jesus were to dictate a letter to our church, would he have good things to say? Would he have some negative things to say? Would he call us to repentance for some things? He actually did dictate seven letters to John. John wrote them down, and they were delivered to the churches, and they were read in the hearing of all the people in those churches. And then it was their responsibility to do business with what the Lord had called them out on. These were real churches. Don't get the idea that these are imaginary or fictitious churches. They were real churches. They existed in the first century. They had their own unique challenges, their own unique problems, their own unique sins. In fact, the book of Revelation was written with these first century Christian believers especially in mind. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't have application to us, because it does, but it has a special application to them. It was written to those specific churches in the first century. And that's why John can say things like, in verse 3, the time is near. He can say things like, the things which must soon take place, verse 1. These believers in these churches knew that the things that he's going to unfold to them in this book were soon and they were near. And if our interpretation of the book of Revelation cannot adequately explain how the things in this book were near and soon, we probably have a wrong interpretation. We have to have an interpretation that takes that into account, because that's how John writes the book. That's how Jesus dictates the letter. Let's back up. Let's get a sweeping overview of chapter 1 before we dive into chapter 2. So we know where we've come from. Verses 1 to 3 are what we call a prologue. A prologue is like an introduction to the entire book. The book proper begins in verse 4 with John saying, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. But verses 1 to 3 are like an additional few three verses that they've tucked away to give us sort of a head a running head start into the book. And in verse 1, we are told that there's four chains in this command. God has the revelation. God gives it to his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus communicates it to an angel, and the angel communicates it to John. So it goes John, Jesus, an angel, and then John, and John writes it down. So there's four people in this chain. We're also told that there's a special blessing for the person who reads and who hears and obeys, or who heeds the message of this book. Now remember, in the first century, and all the Christians didn't have Bibles back then. So this letter would have been delivered to the church, and they would have had one copy. And there would be someone who would stand up, like they probably met in homes like we do today. Someone would stand up with a copy of the book of Revelation, and they would read the letter. And the people would be listening intently, because they don't have their own copy to look at later. They're trying to remember the things that are being read to them. And there's a special blessing, not only for the reader, but also for those of us who are there, who are listening and hearing and deciding that we're going to act on the things that are written in the book. Now, how would they act on this book? I think primarily they would be faithful to Christ, faithful to his witness in spite of their suffering and the persecution that they were going through. And they would not deny Christ or the faith, but they would continue on in faith until the end. That's primarily the way that they would heed the prophecy of this particular book. Now, as we go through it, starting in verse 4, that's where the letter really begins. And it starts with a salutation, which means like an opening to the letter. And in this salutation, first the author is mentioned, and then the recipients of the letter. The author, John. He doesn't explain anything more than just his name, because he was the Apostle John and everybody knew who he was. So this is the one whom Jesus loved, the one who would lay his head on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. There was a special relationship between John and Jesus Christ. And now John is dictating the letter to his special friend, who is then going to send this letter off to these seven churches. Now, who did he write to? The seven churches that are in Asia. And we've mentioned those, and we're going to go through one by one for the next 7 weeks and talk about these particular seven letters. Not only that, but then there's a prayer. Grace to you and peace. Grace and peace were prayed for these Christians. They would need grace, because they would need grace to stand strong in the face of the onslaught of persecution coming against them. Some of the people in the first century would lose their lives rather than deny Christ. They would need special grace, that they wouldn't deny their Lord and Master, but it would be faithful until death and receive the crown of life. Not only that, they needed peace, because there was all kinds of turmoil swirling around them. They needed the inner peace, the peace that passes all understanding. And so John is praying for them that they'd have the grace to withstand persecution and the peace within their hearts, so they're not freaking out, but they have this inner tranquility of soul to meet the challenges that are coming against them. And then there's a threefold designation of God. He mentions the Father, the Spirit, and finally the Son. He says in verse 4, from him who is and who was and who is to come, God the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, that's the sevenfold Holy Spirit. One Holy Spirit, seven manifestations. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. There's seven descriptions of this one Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, the faithful witness, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then he gives a doxology. A doxology is an ascription of glory to somebody. And here, in the end of verse 5, he gives an ascription of glory to Jesus. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, did you notice the verb tenses? To him who loves us, present tense, and who released, past tense. What he's saying there is, Jesus died for us in the past, but that proves his love, not just at the cross, but ongoing and forever throughout eternity. His love is set upon his people, once proved at the cross of Calvary, but then continues being poured out into our lives forever. in a continuous stream of mercy and grace. So there we've got the doxology. Then there's a prophecy in verse 7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. And you know, I hope you'll recall this. It's been a while, but there's two possibilities of what this prophecy is saying. Most Christians believe it's talking about the second coming of Christ, when all the peoples of the earth will mourn over their sin and how they treated Jesus Christ and how it was their sins that had him nailed to a tree. So that's the popular interpretation. The preterist view of this is that this is talking about Jesus Christ not coming a second time, but this is talking about the Romans who Christ sent against his people in judgment to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And when it says every eye will see him, it's talking about all the tribes of Israel. Every eye of the tribe of Israel will see him, even those who pierced him. So, and then it mentions they'll mourn over him. So those are the two options, but here we have a prophecy. And then finally a self-designation in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, starting in verse 9, John says that he was exiled to an island called Patmos. It was about 30 miles off of the coast. It was in the middle of the Aegean Sea. It was a volcanic island. So he's there on this rocky, craggy island, exiled. Tradition says they tried to kill him by putting him in boiling oil, and it didn't hurt him. He wasn't hurt by the boiling oil. He got out, and they said, well, we can't kill him that way. We'll just put him on this island so we can't do any more mischief. So they set him out on this island of Patmos, and he tells us it was that he's a fellow partaker in the tribulation. Now, remember that when we get to chapter 7, when it we normally think about the last 7 years of Earth's history. John isn't talking about that. He's talking about the tribulation in his own day. He was in the tribulation in the first century, and he mentions and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus. So because John was faithful to the word of God, in the midst of this tribulation, he was exiled, set away from everybody else so he couldn't teach the church, couldn't have an influence for Christ. And then following this, starting in verse 11, the Lord tells him to write in a book what he's going to show him. Not necessarily what he's going to say to him and what he's going to hear, but what he's going to see. John, these visions that appeared to John were that, visions. It was like turning on his TV set and watching a movie. He saw one vision after another come across his mind, and he would write out these visions. And then he would have these visions sent to the different churches. Jesus is described in verses 12 to 18 in a glorious fashion. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. He has a robe reaching all the way to the ground. And that's how high priests in the Old Testament were clothed. They had special robes all the way to the ground. And this tells us that Jesus Christ now is functioning as high priest in his resurrected, glorified state. And he finishes off in verse 20 by saying, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So he explains a couple of these symbols for us right off the bat. Thankfully, we don't have to try to figure out all of them. He tells us these two. Now, that brings us to chapter 2. And he's going to begin dictating seven letters to seven different churches. We're going to begin with this first one, the letter to the church at Ephesus. And there's a standardized way that Jesus dictates his letters. There's five elements in these letters. First of all, he mentions who the recipients of the letters are. Like here, the church in Ephesus. That's the recipients. He also mentions the author. Of course, it's Jesus in every case, but there's a different description of Jesus in each case to each letter. And then there's a commendation. Then there's a correction. And then there's a promise. So let me mention those again. There's the recipients, the author, a commendation, which means you're doing well in this area, a correction, but I have this against you. You need to repent of this. And then there's a promise to he who overcomes, this is what's going to happen. And he follows this same standardized fivefold form in each of these seven letters. Now, there are four churches that receive both a commendation and a correction. There are two churches where there's nothing bad said about them. The Church of Smyrna, the persecuted church, the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love. In both of those churches, he has nothing to rebuke them and call them to repentance for. There's one church that's there's nothing good said about the church. That's the Church of Laodicea, the final church in these seven. So let's follow this form. Let's go through these five areas and see what Jesus says to this church. First of all, who are the recipients? To the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, right off the bat, we've got a big problem, because we have to figure out who this angel is. And this has stumped Bible scholars and commentators for the last 2,000 years of trying to figure out who this is. There are various possibilities. I'll give you three or four different possibilities. But the problem is I'm not going to be able to give you a conclusive answer, because I really don't know, to be honest. And I'll tell you why. So to the angel of the church, the word angel means messenger. So this is a messenger to the church. It could be a literal heavenly angel, the kind like Michael and Gabriel, the archangels, you know what I mean, the supernatural beings. It could be that. Or it could be a human messenger. Now let's take the merits of both of those. Put on your thinking cap. Stay with me, okay? Because we're going to go through a few of these things here. In support of these being literal heavenly angels, the people who believe that's what he's talking about, they say the word angel or some derivative is used 74 times in this book. And every single other time, except for the angels to these churches, it means a heavenly being. It doesn't mean a human. And so they've got that on their side. That's what it means every other place. Why would we change it up and make it mean a human being here? The problem with this view is that if he's dictating a letter to an angel of a church in Ephesus, well then, how is the angel supposed to communicate the letter to the people in the church? We have no record elsewhere in the Bible that angels come and give messages to churches. And so we have that problem. Why would he give the message to an angel, a heavenly being, rather than to the people that are living in the church themselves? So there's both a strong point and a weak point to that view. Now, here's probably my personal favorite, although I can't be dogmatic on it. Maybe he's talking about human messengers, and maybe these human messengers were delegates that each of the seven churches had sent to John on the island of Patmos to see how he's doing, to see if there's any way they can minister to him. And while they're there, John says, by the way, the Lord gave me a revelation, and he had hand copied it seven times, and he gives them each a copy of the book of Revelation with a special message to their own individual church. And so this human messenger now is the angel. They bring it back to the church and they deliver that message to their congregation. So that's a possibility. There's a problem with this view. The problem with this view is we have no record that anybody ever paid a visit to John on the island of Patmos. In fact, would the authorities even let people come, because he's supposed to be exiled? So that's a difficulty. We're kind of shooting in the dark a little bit when it comes to that. Okay, view number three. These are the pastors of the churches. So to the pastor of the church in Ephesus, right. And the pastor then was supposed to deliver this message to the congregation. Does anybody know what's going to be the weakness of this view? Come on, scholars, you know this.
How did he get the letter to them?
What's that?
How did he get the letter to those pastors?
No, that's not necessarily the weakness.
What was the question?
Well, the view is that these are the pastor of the seven churches, mm-hmm. that those are the angels. Mm-hmm. The weakness is, in the New Testament, you never have a single pastor of a church. That's what we have today in our traditions. But in the Bible, you had multiple elders, and they functioned as several different pastors over the churches. So who's he going to write to if he's writing to the pastor? There was no the pastor. There were several pastors. Remember in Acts chapter 20, Paul called the elders of the church, not the pastor of the church. And when Paul would write letters to the churches, he never addressed it to the pastor of the church. He addressed it to all the saints in Ephesus or all the saints in Corinth. He didn't, like today, we'd think it weird if he didn't address his letter to Pastor John Piper or something, you know. But he that's not how he did it. He addressed it to all the saints in that particular church. So that's the drawback of this view, is that we just don't see a single pastor of any church in the New Testament. Okay. There's also the problem here of Jesus seems to hold this angel, whoever it is, responsible for certain sins. Because in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, I have this against you. And I looked it up. The word you is singular. He's not talking to all the people there in the church of Ephesus. I have this sin against you specifically. And who's he writing to specifically? The angel of the church in Ephesus. This would seem to rule out heavenly beings because they have no sins to repent of. You guys look confused. Have I totally lost everybody now?
No, I get what you're saying. I just looked it up. And yeah, it could mean a person as well, a messenger, a person as well. So what you're trying to say is the angel of the Church of Ephesus could be the main leader, maybe who's running the congregation?
Except in the Bible, we don't have the one single main leader of any church.
So then could it be the congregation in itself?
Okay, so that's view number four. But it is interesting, and he says in verse 5, therefore remember from where you, singular, have fallen and repent. That verb repent is in the singular also. So he's calling whoever this angel is to repent. So to me, that would rule out heavenly beings. I would rule out the pastors because you don't have those in the New Testament. It might be the delegates, but who knows if these delegates ever visited John on Patmos. So the only final alternative is this angel is sort of the alter ego of the whole church. It's like a way of addressing everyone in the church, which seems odd to us. But I'm just telling you that this is a hard thing to figure out. I've been stumped over this since I've been a Christian, and I've been a Christian over 40, I don't know, since 1979, however many, 45 years. Been trying to figure this one out.
Pastor, if you don't ask me, if you don't mind me asking you this, how did you find out about back in the day that there was no one singular teacher?
Oh yeah, just by reading your Bible. Read your Bible and look up elders and try to find a single pastor anywhere in the New Testament. The only guy that ever shows up is a guy named Diotrephes, who wanted to be first over the entire congregation, and he's rebuked by John. So he's not given a commendation, he's rebuked.
Singular, and even if it was, so the elders are still multiple, so it's still kind of like confusing.
Yep. Acts 14:23, they appointed elders in every city or every church that they planted. Right. There were multiple elders. Right. You don't have one singled out as being above or over the other ones.
Right.
By the way, that's why Jerome and I try to function as equals, and we'd love to have more elders, but we have such a tiny church, it's hard to find more.
Yeah.
But that's why we do that, it's from the New Testament example. Okay, so if this is the alter ego, this would mean that when it says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, it's really saying to all the people of the church of Ephesus, write this. There's a drawback with that one too. And the drawback is that in chapter 1, verse 20, the angels are seen as seven stars, but the churches are seven lampstands. So if they're both the same thing, why do we have two different symbols for the same thing, lampstands and stars? So when it comes down to it, I'm stumped. I don't know what they are.
Oh, I thought you were going to give me the answer. I'm like, sweet, finally.
Plus, in all the other letters that are written in the New Testament, none of them are ever addressed to the angel of the church.
Right.
It's addressed specifically directly to the church itself.
Yeah, the whole church.
There's another drawback.
I think even though we have the singular, like I have this against you, singular, you need to repent, it's not talking about one person in the church. It's talking about the church collectively needs to repent because by and large, the whole church has left its first love and they need to come back. So whenever we read Jesus' letter to the church at Ephesus, think of this as a letter to everyone in the congregation, not singling out just one person. Okay, well, let's move on. I'm sorry I couldn't give you the answer on that one. But this is the church in Ephesus. Now let's think about that city for a minute. What do we know about the city of Ephesus? It was the largest and most important city in Asia, with a population of about 250,000 people, which in the ancient world was a very large city. Not today. You can have millions today. But back then, 250,000 was a big city. The city was devoted to the worship of the goddess Diana. In fact, the Temple of Diana was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a magnificent temple structure devoted to this goddess, so-called goddess. The church in Ephesus, we know, was founded in the 50s by the apostle, through the Apostle Paul's ministry. There's two different datings for the book of Revelation. The most popular is that John was writing mid-90s AD. And for the sake of argument, let's say that was the correct view, that he was writing in the mid-90s AD. That would mean this church was about 40 years old. If it was started in the mid-50s, now it's the mid-90s. They've been functioning as a church for 40 years. That's enough time for the first generation to pass off the scene and their children to rise up in their place. And it's enough time for these new Christians who didn't know the first work of God to leave their first love. So it would make sense from that consideration. The other thing about this church is that some really great men of God had come through the church or had settled in the church for a period of time and had ministered to them. You have people like, well, the Apostle Paul, Aquila and Priscilla, Apollos, a great orator, Timothy, Paul's understudy, and John the Apostle. Most people believe that John the Apostle resided in the church in Ephesus at the very, well, before he was exiled to Patmos. That's where he lived. So it'd be very interesting for him when Jesus is directing a letter to his home church. Well, what is the Lord going to say to us? You know, it might be a little nerve-wracking. What is the Lord going to tell us about ourselves? So here we have the recipients. Now, what about the author? In each of these seven letters, Jesus Christ is described usually from elements that we find in chapter 1, verses 9 to 18. And it's no different here. Actually, it comes from verse 20. This is what we read. The one who holds the seven stars, those are the angels, whoever those happen to be, and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. So that's how the Lord describes himself. I hold the seven stars, which would be talking about his sovereignty and his rulership, his lordship over these angels. Let's say they are seven delegates to these seven churches. Jesus holds them in his right hand. He's Lord over them. He's Lord of the message he's going to give to them, and he's Lord over his command for them to disseminate that information to these churches. And then it also says he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, back up to verse 12. John says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. So Jesus is saying, the one who is walking among the seven golden lampstands is the one giving you this message. I'm the one saying this. Now, what's significant about that? He's walking amongst the seven golden lampstands. Now, what do the seven lampstands represent?
The seven churches.
The seven churches. Jesus is walking amongst those seven churches. And remember, he's clothed like a high priest with his robe going to the floor. So, a high priest, what does he do? He intercedes for the people of God. He's like a middleman, a go-between, or a mediator of sorts, where he represents God's people to God and represents God to the people. So he's interceding and ministering to the churches. His power and presence are in the midst of the churches, giving them the grace they need. He's the one who's walking in the midst of those seven golden lampstands. Now Jesus is going to say some hard things to them. But even before he commands them to repent, he reveals himself as the Son of Man who serves them and intercedes on their behalf. In other words, I'm for you. Don't think that I'm out to pour out my wrath on you. It's not that way. I love you. You're my children. I have some hard things to say to you, but I'm in your midst and I'm for you. Okay, so those, or we have the recipients, then the author. Number three, the commendation. So what is the good word Jesus has to say to this church? Verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Skip down to verse 6. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So these are all things that he's commending them for. And I put them under three different headings. Diligence, discernment, and the final one is not a good thing. It's a word of correction. Desertion. They left. Didn't lose. They left their first love. So diligence and discernment and desertion. So let's talk about those three ideas. Diligence. This was a working church. He says, I know your deeds, your actions, your works. I know your toil. So this was a hard-working church. They weren't just sitting around listening to sermons and going home and doing nothing throughout the week. This was a church that was working for the Lord, serving the Lord. He also mentions their perseverance. So they weren't giving up. And he says in verse 3, and you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake. You have not grown weary. So there was a spirit of diligence within this church. They surely were diligent at witnessing to lost people, spreading the gospel. They would be diligent at discipling new converts that came into the church. They would be diligent at ministering to the poor around them, showing the love of Christ to people. So this is a working, diligent, on fire church in terms of their outward actions. Okay, secondly, discernment. He commends them for discernment. He says in verse 2, you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. And you found them to be false. So they had the ability to discern between a real apostle and a false apostle. They put these men that were claiming to be apostles to the test. And they found out they weren't apostles at all. And they didn't recognize them as apostles. I find it interesting that Jesus commends them that they cannot tolerate evil men. Now the world around us, it values tolerance. We have to be tolerant of everybody, every kind of group out there. We just need to be tolerant and inclusive. We need to include everybody. Jesus says, I like the fact that you guys are intolerant. You're intolerant of evil men. You won't let it. If there are evil men in your midst, you put them out of the church. You discipline them. You keep the church pure and holy. And I like that about you. I applaud you for that. Good going, Church of Ephesus. You are intolerant when it comes to evil. You won't allow it. If the church today is intolerant of things like abortion or the LGBTQ agenda, or transgenderism, or fornication, or any other evil in the world, it will be labeled as intolerant by the world, and we will be canceled, we will be persecuted, we will be shunned, but we'll have the Lord's approval. The Lord approved of this church. We need to take a stand for righteousness, no matter what the world is saying about us or doing to us. If the Lord loves us and approves of us, that's all that matters in the end. So, may the Bridge Church always stand for truth and righteousness and not go the way of the world. Have you noticed that most churches just simply follow the way of the world? They're a few years behind everybody else, but they end up following the same world system that, like if the world accepts or starts ordaining gay people into the ministry, well, then the church is going to do that. They might be 5 or 10 years late, but they'll get in on it eventually. And that's what happened to the United Methodist Church just a month ago, that very thing. May the Bridge Church not even care what the world is saying and what the world believes. Let's care what God says in His Word, and let's go by that. Amen?
Amen.
So sometimes I wonder if the church may often be more tolerant today than Jesus is. Jesus was proud of them for being intolerant of evil. He says, you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. They called themselves. Jesus didn't call them apostles. They were running around saying, I'm an apostle. And they weren't. And you found them to be false. You tested them and found out those guys are lying. They're claiming something that ain't true about them. So they were a discerning church. And you know, there has been a resurgence of this very same thing in our own generation today, where people are running around calling themselves apostles. I don't know if you guys follow this kind of thing, but I've been following it on YouTube, and there's like all kinds of people out there saying they're apostle this, apostle that, or prophet this, prophet that. I see in Ephesians 2:20, it says that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church. And once you lay a foundation, it's laid. You don't go up three stories and lay another foundation. Or another 10 stories and lay another foundation. You don't keep adding prophets and apostles once the foundation of the church is laid. It's already laid forever. And what did those prophets and apostles give us? They gave us the New Testament scriptures. They gave us the apostolic teaching. And we base our lives now on their writings. So we have the foundation in Scripture, and we're building now upon that. And for that reason, I don't believe we have prophets or apostles today, with capital A's. Let me make that clear. Now, there might be some apostles with a small A, but I wouldn't even call myself an apostle with a small A, because people are going to misunderstand you. And they're going to start esteeming you more highly than they ought to esteem you. What do I mean by a small A apostle? Anybody know what I mean?
Someone who starts any work.
Yeah, like a missionary. A missionary is called to leave one place, go to another culture, learn the language, translate the Bible in that language, preach the gospel, and plant churches. So they do a lot of the things that the original 12 apostles and Paul did. They don't write scripture. But they do a lot of the same kinds of activities that the early apostles did, but they are not in the same category as the original 12. And so that's why we say small A. But I would just avoid the word apostle, because it's confusing, and it produces a lot of misunderstanding. The word apostle means sent one. Sent one. That's what missionaries are. They're sent ones. So we do have sent ones today, but not in the same category. I would say anyone who claims to be an apostle today is at best mistaken, and at worst is intentionally deceiving others for personal gain. I think there are some people like that. There is a lady in Southern California who calls herself Apostle Catherine, who I believe is starting a cult. And the people bow down and practically worship her. And she was given that anointing, she calls it, from a guy over in Africa who calls himself the prophet of prophets, who rides in a personal helicopter, and when he gets out of the helicopter, they put in literal red carpet down for him so he won't get soiled by touching dirt. He walks on red carpet, gets into a limousine, takes him to his church, where he wears a crown while he preaches. That's the guy that appointed her to be an apostle. His name is G.R. Davy. You can find out these things on the internet if you're interested.
Can you imagine, what's his name, the one who called down fire? Can you imagine him, you know, like the way he was dressed? He lived in a wilderness, like just like
John, like a John the Baptist. Yeah.
And he was a prophet, and this guy's calling himself a prophet. And like, yeah. Look at the difference between...
That's a really good point.
You know what I mean? One in rags and living in a cave or whatever. And
just look at the Lord Jesus. You don't have to go any further than him even, right? Jesus didn't live in mansions.
He didn't even have a house.
He wasn't committed.
Yeah.
So just recently I've become intrigued with the claims of so many people. Apostles and prophets, so-called. You have people like William Branham, Benny Hinn, Mike Bickle, Catherine Crick. And when you look into their lives and do this, the study, you find out that these guys are heretics, false teachers, fakes, they're faking their healings, charlatans, and often they're sexually immoral. That's the kind of lives they live. So I just want to tell you, beware of people that are claiming to be an apostle or a prophet, and don't run after them. There is something called the New Apostolic Reformation today, and that's where you've got all these new apostles coming from. The New Apostolic Reformation, let me see if I can find my notes here because I wanted to share this with you. Yeah, so these people believe that God is restoring the office of prophet and apostle to the church. These people carry unusual authority, and that every local pastor has to be submitted to an apostle or a prophet. They believe that these apostles and prophets are needed in order to do signs and wonders and start a massive end times revival that will usher in the second coming of Christ, that they receive direct revelation from God, and they then dispense this direct revelation to their people. Folks, beware of people if they start talking like that. What we find about them is that they're riddled with false teachers, with heresy. They depart from historic Christian doctrine on many points that will lead you astray. So the church in Ephesus, they did their homework. They tested these men. Hey, they weren't apostles. They found them to be false. They didn't receive them into the church. They didn't let their ministry come into that church in order to pollute it. They kept themselves clean, and they didn't tolerate evil men. Now, he also says this, yet this you do, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Has anybody ever wondered what a Nicolaitan is? A Nicolaitan, that word only occurs twice in our Bible. Both are in this chapter, chapter 2 of Revelation. That's why it makes it hard to figure out what they are, because there's only two references to them. But we do have a little clue when we read on later in Revelation chapter 2. Turn down to verse 14. Here, this is a message to Pergamum. And in verse 14, Jesus says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now we have a clue. In the same way, you have some there who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The same way as who? As this guy in verse 14. He says in verse 14, you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam. Well, now, what did Balaam do? He was a prophet of the Old Testament who led God's people into sin. It was idolatry and sexual immorality, fornication with women outside of Israel. And he actually paved the way for these sins to come into the people of God. Okay, verse 15, you have some who in the same way as the one I just described to you, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So the teaching of the Nicolaitans must be the teaching of indulgence in sin is allowable to Christians. Cheap grace. You just believe in your heart that Jesus is the Savior and everything's fine. You're eternally saved. Once saved, always saved. You don't have to worry about growing in grace or putting sin to death because all your sins are forgiven. In fact, you don't have to confess your sins to God. You don't have to repent because now you're a Christian. And even if you kill people and go to prison, you're still on your way to heaven. You know, this is the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus says, I hate that teaching. The teaching of cheap grace. The teaching of Scripture is, If you have received the grace of God, it's going to change you. God's people are predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. If you're not being conformed to the image of His Son, maybe you are not one of God's people. That's the teaching of the New Testament Scriptures. Grace transforms a person. It won't let us go on living in sin the way we used to before our conversion. It just won't do it. And then the Nicolaitans were allowing for cheap grace, easy believism. In fact, Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, said that the Nicolaitans were followers of Nicholas. And you remember, Nicholas was one of the seven deacons in Acts chapter 6 who were waiting on tables and taking care of the widows. He was one of those seven men. Irenaeus says that he was one of those seven deacons, and he attracted a following to himself and actually got into heresy and led people astray. So we don't know if that's true or not, but that is one of the traditions of the church. So Jesus hates it when anyone teaches in such a way that people are led into destructive sin. Whenever a teacher in the church condones sin in any way, whether it's some kind of idolatry or some kind of sexual sin, Jesus is against that man, and he must repent. Okay, so we've got the commendation. Let's see, the two D's so far, diligence and discernment. The third D is desertion. This is where we come to Jesus' correction of them. He says, but I have this against you. Verse 4. You have left your first love. Left being the operative word. Sometimes I hear people quote this, they lost their first love, but they didn't. If you lose something, you're not really to blame. Everyone has accidents, or everyone loses things on accident. But if you leave something, you did that on purpose. If a man leaves his wife, he didn't just lose her. He didn't, you know, he made a choice to walk away from her, to desert her. And that's the kind of thing that they had done here in this church. They had made a choice to go in a different direction rather than where they were at their first love. He says, but I have this against you, in spite of their hard work, in spite of their discernment, in spite of their intolerance of evil, they still had a significant flaw that Jesus put his finger on. Now, first love. What do we mean by first love? They left it. I think that's... That's what I think he means, yeah. That love for Jesus that they had when they were first converted. Their love for Christ had cooled over time. And they had become maybe lukewarm. Now, they were still doing great things, weren't they? They're still hard workers, still discerning, still intolerant of evil. They're enduring, persevering. All of that was great. They had all this, the right actions going on, but something was wrong with the heart. They left their first love, which tells me that you can have a church where you're doing all the right things, but something's wrong with the hearts of the people. Their hearts are not in love with Jesus Christ like they once were. And that's what we need to beware of. And if it's happened to us, we need to deal with ourselves and repent. That's sin against the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember when you first came to Christ? Try to think back in your mind right now what it was like when you were first converted to Christ and the kind of love you had for Jesus and the time you spent in the Word and the time you spent in prayer. And whenever the church doors were open, man, you were there. And whenever you could just hang out with other Christians, you wanted to because you had this in common with them. And I remember as a new Christian, whenever I'd find a Jesus bumper sticker, I was excited. I'd give them the thumbs up, drive down the road. Yes! You know, I can remember singing, going down the middle of the grocery store, singing praises to the Lord with my hands up, you know? And this is our first love, a first flush of love to Jesus Christ when he saved our soul. But it's easier to leave that and have more of an outward, more formal Christianity.
Does that ever come back?
Well, I think it can, and I think he's commanding us to come back to that. Now, I don't know that we have to try to expect that we're going to have the same excitement that we first had. Because in any relationship, right, when you first get to know that person, there's an initial flush of excitement. But even in a marriage, maybe you don't have that same first flush of excitement, but that love grows into a deep, enduring, lasting bond of care. And that's the kind of love that we should have for Christ. A deep, committed, lasting love for Jesus Christ that will endure to the end. So this Ephesian church, somewhere along the line, had exchanged their first love for outward duty, Remember, it's about 40 years old, and so you have a new generation that's risen up within this church. It reminds me, maybe this was similar to what happened here in America in the late 60s, early 70s in the Jesus movement, where we had thousands and thousands of hippies being saved out of a drug background. And they became pastors all over the nation. A lot of Calvary Chapel pastors came right out of that movement in the late 60s, early 70s. But I wonder if their children have the same fervency of love for Christ that they had when they first came to Christ. Now, they were still doing the right things outwardly. They were working hard, persevering, testing false apostles, hating licentiousness and fleshly indulgence, yet it had become outward and formal instead of inward and full of life. So let me just ask you, ladies, how would you feel if your husband came to you and said, I don't love you anymore? Now, nothing's going to change. I'm still going to live in your home. I'll still mow the lawn, go to work, pay the bills, take care of the kids, but I just need you to know I don't love you. Would it be enough for him to do all of those outward things? Or men, if your wife came to you and said, I don't love you anymore. Now, I'll still do your laundry, I'll make your dinner, you know, I'll pay the bills or whatever I do around the home. I'll still do all those things. Nothing will change, but I don't love you. We would be devastated, right? The Lord is devastated if we don't love him. I mean, it's good that you're doing the right things, but it needs to come from a heart of love. And they had left that.
And when you mean love, he says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. So when whenever you mention love, you mean like you're loving him in such a way that you're keeping his commandments and everything.
That's right. You are submitting yourself to the authority of Christ, and it's because of what he's done for you, right? We love him because he first loved us. And so it's that kind of thing where it's all based, where we go back to the cross and the resurrection and our salvation in Christ. And from that flows this life of obedience to him, which is obedience from love.
So could we even say that we love, I'm sorry, I don't mean to interrupt, but could we even say that we love
Well, I think if we're living a life of disobedience to Christ, maybe it's a sham to say that we love him.
Yeah.
Okay. That's something that we'd have to really think on.
Yeah.
Take to heart. Jesus commands them to do three things if they've left their first love. Remember, repent, and repeat. Remember from where you've fallen. Go back in your memory to that first love that you had for Christ. Remember what it was like. Repent, which means change direction. Change your mind and your direction of life. It would include confession of sin. So it means that we realize our sin. It continues with remorse over sin and grieving over our sins. We're sorry for our sins. We're ashamed of them. And then it culminates with a fresh new direction. Okay, because I've confessed my sin and I've turned from it in my heart, I'm going to go in a new direction now. I'm going to change things in my life. If I become just outwardly and formal in my relationship to Christ, no, that's not good enough. That's not right. I am going to do this instead. And then he says, repeat. Do the deeds you did at first. What were the deeds you did at first? Go back and redo them. Now it's interesting. What he tells them to do is just start doing what you used to do. Don't wait for some kind of a feeling to overwhelm you before you do it. Just do it. Make a decision of your will that you're going to change things in your life so that you are acting in accordance with the first love that you left. And you're going to regain it through going back and doing the deeds you did at first. So, if you just love to spend time with the Lord when you were first saved, well, then you fall in love with him again and start spending time with the Lord. Spend time in prayer, spend time in the Word, get together with Christians, find ways for fellowship. Do the deeds you did at first. Learn to praise him throughout the day. Sing to the Lord, talk to the Lord. Make him everything. Make him your focus. So remember, repeat, remember, repent, and then repeat. Now, in this correction, he gives a threat of what will happen if they don't do this. Let's look at that. Verse 5. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Where were the lampstands? There were where Jesus was. Jesus is walking in their midst. If he removes the lampstand out of its place, he's going to remove it from his presence where he's ministering. Maybe this church is going to continue to meet. Maybe their sermon's going to be preached. Maybe they're still going to sing songs, but Jesus is gone. They're not. This church is not. He's not walking in their midst anymore. I wonder if the Lord left our church, would we notice it immediately? I sure hope so. Wouldn't that be a tragedy if we kept on business as usual and the Lord's gone?
That'd mean we never had him in the first place.
It'd be terrible. I mean, I can't think of a worse threat than this one for the Lord to say, I'm going to leave. I'm not going to be in your midst anymore. So you better repent. And if we're in the situation where we've left our first love, he's commanding us today to repent with the threat that his presence is hinged on whether we will love him. And then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the Holy Spirit is speaking to the churches whenever Jesus speaks through these letters. And whenever Jesus dictates a letter, we can be sure the Holy Spirit's speaking. So the question for us is, are we hearing what the Spirit is speaking? We can be dull of hearing. We can read our Bibles and not really hear. We can go to church and listen to sermons and not really hear the sermon, right? He who has an ear to hear, that's a born-again believer. You have an ear, well then listen. Listen to the Spirit speak and do something about it. That's what he's saying. Now finally, the promise. Verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We find this tree of life again when we get to Revelation chapter 22. The final three chapters, a lot of these overcoming promises, we're going to find the elements of them in the final three chapters of this book. Tree of life. Where else have we read about the tree of life in the Bible?
Genesis.
There are two trees specifically, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Well, here we find the tree of life, and it's no longer in the Garden of Eden. It's in the New Jerusalem. It's been transplanted. God dug it up, planted it in this new paradise that we're going to be living in forever. And the tree of life stands for eternal life. It stands for life with God in full communion and fellowship with God. Through the fall, we lost that. We lost fellowship with God. But through Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, we are reconciled to God. And now we enjoy that reconciliation to the full in the New Jerusalem, in the paradise of God. We eat of the tree of life, meaning we fellowship with Christ forever. We dwell with him. Just like over and over in the Old Testament, the covenant was, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And that's what eating of the tree of life is, enjoying this special relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, the promise here is made to a certain group of people, isn't it? To him who overcomes. And there have been different interpretations of what that means. Some people say, well, this means that not all Christians are going to make it. They have to overcome to make it. In other words, you have the overcoming Christians, they make it to heaven. The Christians that don't overcome, they lose their salvation and they go to hell. So you've got these two groups. But I want you to turn in your Bible back a few pages to 1 John chapter 5. Look at 1 John 5, verse 4. Remember, John wrote Revelation, and he wrote this letter. Same author. And he tells us who the overcomer is here. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you possess faith in him? Are you, how does he put it here in verse 4? Are you born of God? So we have three qualifications. Born of God, faith, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If that's true about you, then you are an overcomer. And you will eat of the tree of life, and you will be in the paradise of God. There's not two kinds of Christians. There's one group of Christians, and all of them make it, because all of them are overcomers. You don't have some Christians that don't overcome. Every single person who's born of God overcomes, according to John here. So if you are born of God, you're going to be there. And our overcoming is just one of the proofs that we are born of God. If we give in to the ideology of the world and follow the world system, that's not a proof that you're born of God. That's probably a proof that you weren't born of God, because why else would a person live after the world? Right? So that's who these people are who inherit the promise. They're overcomers. So let's break it down in the conclusion. Let's make it real easy today. If we as a church collectively have left our first love, we as a church collectively need to repent. Remember our first deeds and go back and redo those same things again. But also on an individual level, if that applies to you on an individual level, then you need to repent. Very simple. We need to repent. And we need to go back and live the way we lived when we first came to Jesus, on fire for Christ. Easier said than done, isn't it? It's a big challenge. But that is the challenge of Jesus to us today. Lord, we pray for grace to obey. We pray that, Lord, our love for you would show. It would show in obedience. It would show in praise. And it would show in a desire, a real desire from our heart to be all that you want us to be, Lord. And to bring glory to your holy name. We pray for your Holy Spirit to continue to work in our hearts, that we would have ears to hear. We would really hear your word to us today. Show us, Lord, areas of our life where we're demonstrating that our love for you is weak. Inflame us, Lord, with a greater love for Christ. Show us how we can show that love to a lost world around us, how we can bring the gospel to people that need it, how we can minister to the hurting and the poor around us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.